First Peter chapter 1. I'm taking my time. There's no reason to hurry through this, and particularly the first 12 verses are verses you should read again and again and again, because they're the foundation. They contain truths that are foundation for Christian living, and they're the foundation for the whole book. Peter's going to tell us some things about how to live, how to respond, how to handle trials. But he needs to give us a foundation on how to do that. And you know, if you read the New Testament, that almost all exhortations, imperatives, commands in the Scriptures are always based upon some solid foundational truths, some doctrine that has been expressed. You and I build our lives on truth. And the way we live and the way we think is built on truth and based on truth. And Peter has a plan. He wants these believers who will be suffering trials. Some of the trials they suffer will just be the trials of life, living. The disappointments, what life is like. Some of them will be things that people do that are of their own making. Great, brings great heartbreak and guilt to people. Some of them will be because people are suffering for the cause of Christ. But Peter wants to encourage the people. Some hard days are going to be ahead. And Peter seems to sense that. So his goal is to encourage them. And the first 12 verses are just worth reading again and again. I mentioned last week that if you take a book of systematic theology, the contents, you will find the words and ideas in these first 12 verses that suggest a systematic theology outline. The Trinity, the blood of Jesus Christ, being born again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the word heaven, the precious blood of Christ that is spread, the revelation of Jesus as is coming, an inheritance that's incorruptible, and a faith, prophets, the Word of God in the Old Testament inspired. Many truths touched on by Peter. Now when we get to this portion in 1 Peter, let's just read one verse this morning. I'm going to spend this time on one verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One verse. The reason I'm going to take my time with this one verse is this verse is very important. It's a bridge. The word therefore is important. You hear preachers mention this, and sometimes it seems to be repetitive, but don't miss the impact of it. Therefore is concluding, it's pointing back to something, and it's building the future exhortations upon the therefore. So it's a bridge. It goes back to the first 12 verses where truth has been established, and it is a bridge that leads us to the rest of this epistle. And in the rest of this epistle, the Apostle Peter will tell us how to live. Practical living, ethical living, moral living is based upon the Word of God and the truth we have. So this verse 13 is very important. Now from this chapter, verses chapter 1, verse 13 to 5:11 are a series of exhortations. Actually, there are three groups of exhortations. And each one of these cycles is an outgrowth of this cycle that's already been mentioned. In other words, Peter says something, and then he's going to move on to another way of describing it, and out of that he builds truth, and out of that he builds truth. So Peter has these three main groups of exhortations which logically flow out of the previous exhortation, what has gone before. And we'll cover that as we go along. But in the section we have this morning, we have, starting at 1:13 to 2:10, we have one of these sections. It is giving us the foundation of how to live, and it tells us not only how to live as children, we are to live as children, we are to live as God's people in holiness and separation, but it also gives us reasons for it. And we'll cover that as time goes on. And then after that, you have chapter 2, verse 11 to 3:12, and this isn't important right now, but you have duties in view of our position in the world. We live in the world, we're strangers and pilgrims, and we have a heavenly hope, but we have duties in this world as believers. And then the last section, 3:13, to the end of the book, 5:11, focuses on sufferings and how we should live in suffering. Now, there are details there, but that's basically the outline. So, this morning, I'm interested in chapter 1, verse 13. Now, the section that will start, chapter 1, 13 to 2:10, is based on this. Because I'm born again, because I have a living hope, because I have the living Word of God, because truth has been brought to me in a way of understanding that the Old Testament prophets couldn't understand, I have duties. And the first duties come out in the next portion in this, duties to God. We are to be obedient children, and we are to be living in holiness. Then the duties will be to man. We are to, chapter 1:22, love one another fervently with a sincere heart. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, duty to ourselves, to separate ourselves from things in our hearts that hurt us in our living. Again, when I speak next time, I'll go over this. The next time I speak here is February 15th, and we will have to review a bit. But reviewing to me is never a waste of time, because we're building the Word of God and we're building our lives. Now, what I want to do this morning, I'll do a few technical things. I don't know what other word to use. There are some exegetical things in verse 13 that we need to go over. Right? We need to touch on. We need to talk about. And this will help us understand what is taking place. Now, so the word therefore. All right, the word therefore goes back, because you're born again, because you have a living hope, verse 3, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 3, because we have an incorruptible inheritance, and because we have a salvation is to be ready to be revealed at the end times. Therefore, here's what we are to do. The Christian life is always practical. Theology and doctrine is absolutely important. Without it, we cannot build our lives, but we cannot stay there. We have to move on. And people who destroy the truth, people who claim to be Christians and yet mock the Word of God and mock morality, are people who don't understand that being born again is a profound change in our way of living and our way of thinking. So, therefore, because of the transforming experience of salvation, here are some duties. Here are some things you should do. Now, the rest of the book has a lot of imperatives, commands, exhortations, responsibilities, duties. And we are to do those things. They are not options. When Peter says we are to live as obedient children, he isn't saying you decide as a child of God whether you want to be obedient. It's an imperative as obedient children. When Peter says we are to live in holiness, he isn't saying you're to decide whether you want to be holy. No. We are to be separate and holy because we are his children. That's an imperative. We are to obey the Word of God and do what he said. But in verse 13, it appears as if there are three imperatives. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. One, be sober. Two, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Actually, there's only one imperative in this verse. The central idea of this verse, believe it or not, is rest your hope fully on the grace that should be revealed to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope is the imperative. The other two participles here are just helping to support it, to help us have an understanding on how we are to rest our hope. So there's only one. In the English versions, all give the idea that there are three. The central idea here is hope. And remember, he's mentioned hope in verse 3, a living hope. See, Peter says, as we go up to face whatever we're going to face, those random things that happen to us that we have no choice over, those stupid decisions, those things that we have purposely done in rebellion, those tragedies, whatever, Peter is saying, We need to rest our hope. We need to learn how to understand that the things that God has promised to us will be delivered, and we need to rest in full assurance. So the other statements, the statements here that have to do with gird up and the statement of being sober, are things that support this hope. They are activities that support it. So the central truth, the central idea is rest your hope. That's the central idea of the verse. How can we learn to rest our hope in a world where we just, it is constantly appears to be shaken? Worry, difficulty, problems, choices I've made, things beyond my control. Well, Peter says, I want to tell you how you can keep this living hope sharp and keep it growing and keep it maturing and perfecting. And he says, I'm going to give you two ways you can do this. So let's go through this verse and take a look at this. So the two participles that precede the imperative are there to support it, to help it. So we'll take a look at, first of all, the things that support hope. And then we'll take a look at the hope that he brings out. And this is rather important this morning, and I'd like to do this because it's necessary. Now, the two things he mentions in verse 13 that support the hope, the first one is gird up the loins of your mind. The second one is be sober. The first one is a decisive action in the original language, which means you do it, you make up your mind, do it, you make a decision, and this is what you're going to do, and it will be characteristic of the rest of your life. It's a decision I make. It's a decisive action, now and complete. The other one, being sober, is a continuing action. I need to learn how day by day by day by day to continue to be self-controlled in the face of all of the things that the enemy will throw at me. So the first thing I need to do is make this decisive action to gird up the loins of my mind. Now, some of you are reading the NIV. The NIV says, prepare your mind for action. Now, that's a good, what is called, dynamic equivalent. It's a good paraphrase. The writers of this sat down and thought, now, how can we bring this and make it more modern? People would understand girding up the loins of your mind, okay? So they chose this, prepare your mind for action, and really, it's a nice paraphrase. But one of the problems I have with it, not because they're wrong, but because there's imagery in the Bible. And some of this imagery is very, very important for us to grasp. And some of the translations, even the New King James that I use here, sometimes doesn't keep the same imagery. And it suggests to me a depth of truth and a challenge. It helped me understand the verse. Because when I read something, my mind immediately goes back to another verse. Oh, yes. That's used in Exodus chapter 12 when Exodus is taking place. And it's used there when Elijah was running ahead of Ahab. And it's used there. And I understand more about what he means to prepare a mind for action. So while it's a good dynamic equivalent, eliminates the imagery of the original. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, please. There are other illustrations of this. But in Exodus chapter 12, the New King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. They kept the imagery. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11 says this. This is the Passover. And he's talking about eating the lamb, the unleavened bread. And this you shall eat with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. A belt on your waist. Now, that kind of destroyed the imagery here as far as I can see. The NIV uses it in chapter 12, verse 11. He said, the NIV says, have your cloak tucked into your belt. Now you see, girding up the loins of your mind, having your cloak tucked into your belt, or eat it with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet. All of this has the idea of preparing for strenuous activity, preparing to move on. Peter says in his book that we're pilgrims and strangers. We're resident aliens. We are living here, and as a resident alien in Columbia, I had Jeep and I had certain possessions, but I was resident alien. People ask me, well, so I'm from the United States. I'm an American, North American. Say. And I may be there for years. I carry a card telling them I'm a resident alien. But basically, that's not my home. And Peter says we are pilgrims and we are strangers. In this imagery, this idea of having your cloak tucked in, girding up, is an imagery in the Bible that has to do with action, preparing for action, getting rid of the things that impede. Now, I've told you this before, but they had long, flowing robes. Even the men wore them. And once it says when Peter was fishing, it said he girded up. He would pull it up, and he would tuck it in so that it wouldn't get in his way. Keep him from moving. Keep him from action. So he would reach down, and he would tuck it in. And it said Peter girded himself when he went fishing. It said Elijah, who had been hiding from Ahab, and Elijah was all hyper. And it said he girded up and he ran ahead. Two things then. Preparation for action. Number two, getting rid of the things that get in our way that would hinder us in good, solid, forward movement in the Christian life. So it's important imagery. Well, at the day of the Exodus, when the Passover, he said, you're not staying. You put the blood on the doorpost, and then he said, I want your girded up, and I want your sandals on your feet. You're going to move. You're going to get out. You're going to go on. I have something for you. And I want you to be prepared for action. So the NIV's dynamic equivalent paraphrase is fine. But I like the imagery because it's used many times with Elijah and Elisha, Jeremiah. God said to Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is being called, he said, gird up now, gird up your skirt, get ready. You're going to work for me, you're a prophet. So it's an imagery that is often used. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses it in Luke 12:35, where he's talking about the sin of worry. And in 12:35 he said, let your waist be girded and your lamp be burning. So it's a good imagery. It helps suggest something. In other words, when I'm reading Peter, what does this mean? How does it apply? Well, I see other verses in the Bible that use the same phrase, and as I go back and read them, I say, oh yeah, I see what he says. It's movement, it's action, not staying, not being hindered. So this imagery to me is rather important. So as temporary residents, we should be ready to move on. In our spiritual lives, we should be ready to move on to the wonderful day when he will be revealed. In English, we might say, I don't know if we say it anymore, but hey, let's roll up our sleeves. Let's get to work. Roll up our sleeves. Or we might say, let's take our coats off and jackets off and get to work. But it's this kind of thing. So what Peter is saying to these people, he's applying it metaphorically. And notice what he says. Gird up the loins of what? Your mind. He's making metaphor. Metaphorically, he said, your mind. Well, how do you gird up your mind? I don't know. See? Well, he's saying, prepare your mind for action. Prepare to think. Prepare for activity. Don't just sit and be flabby. Don't sit and let your mind be blank and useless. Use your mind. Take the Bible and think it through. Take these truths and apply them to your life. Think. Think. Take the word and think. Now, you know why this is important? Because I might be faced with something, and I might be discouraged, which is typical of human beings. God doesn't necessarily condemn discouragement or struggles. But I have to struggle through some things. How am I going to find some answers? I take the word of God, and I think. I prepare my mind for activity, and I begin to think it through and think and think and come up with answers. And my hope stays bright. And my hope stays real because so many things are out there wanting to take our hope away. So Peter uses it metaphorically for a mind. Anything, he means, that would seek to control the mind. The battles in our minds. You know that. Sure, it's in our bodies and our emotions, but it's also in our minds. I wake up in the morning and think, well, this morning I have to go and work on Wednesday night, and I've got a sermon for Sunday, and I better read this book. And then I scan the newspaper. Say, no, I just scan it. And then the way to the chapel, I'm chewing out the county executives or some guy. Not the present one. The old shysters who took the money and ran. See, but I'm chewing them on in a way, and I get, my mind. See, one of the things I've said to you before is that one thing deafness has done for me is I miss music. When I traveled, I used to put music in, Christian music. I miss music. And now I'm aware of my thoughts, my mind. When we're traveling to Florida and Donna might be listening to music, I'm thinking, my mind goes all over the place. But our mind. But Peter wants us to apply our mind to Christian living, to our trials. And he wants us to apply our mind to the hope. All of the things that come along and seem to dim my hope, I need to think it through. Jesus is real. Jesus will come. Jesus Christ loves me. He will keep the inheritance for me. He will keep me for the inheritance. Nothing can delay his coming. Nothing can delay his promises. And the hope becomes brighter. So notice what Peter says, the mind. The battle of the mind is an ongoing campaign. Now here he doesn't say heart, right, or soul. He says mind. Here Peter is concerned about our intelligence, our practical intelligence. Take the word of God and think. All right. So what Peter's saying, bring your rational and reflective powers under control by cutting off, I'm saying girding up, by cutting off those loosely vague flowing thoughts that get in the way and hinder us. You see the imagery? You see the imagery of Peter wanting to fish. Well, he's got these typical Mediterranean robes on. What is he robe? He girds it up. Now he's ready. The loose, flowing things that hinder. So this is what he's simply saying. These thoughts and speculations that lead nowhere except down a dead-end street. So Peter is asking for this. In their testings, they need strenuous mental activity. Now, I don't like to... In some ways, I like to talk about my hearing. In some ways, I don't. But I've had to put some strenuous mental activity biblically to understand why God gave me and took away from me so fast. Gives and takes. No sooner do I get something where I'm good at it, it's taken because of these. I've had to put a lot of thought, and I still don't know what the answer is, but put a lot of thought in strenuous activity using God's word. Trials upset people. Trials upset us, right? The Lord is not good to me, we might say. Or we might have worry, or we might have fear. So it is loose thinking. And loose thinking leads to what? Loose living. Mental slovenliness. Usually issues in moral disorder. Paul says that. He tells Timothy, these men, the way they think about their life, thinking they have godliness, he just leads to dishonoring the Lord. So this first part of this is very important. Thinking. One of the commentaries by a man by the name of Jowett said, to think things out, to think things through. Simple. So we're focused on the hope. The hope is the imperative. This is the central of the verse. And we have two supporting things. Gird up the loins of our mind. Thinking biblically, thinking things through, keep the hope full and bright. Now the next one is sober. Some commentaries say be self-controlled, and that's what it is. And this is in a present tense. This is in the tense of calls for continual state of a habitual temper of self-control all of the time. I realize I need to be sober and self-controlled. Now, primarily, of course, it has to do with abstinence of wine. It has to do with being under the effect and the power of wine and alcohol. Right? But it is often used in the scripture as of our way of thinking, walking, and acting. Right? When a person is drunk, there's not that alertness of mind. When a person is drunk, their speech often gets slurred. And when a person is drunk, there's not steadfastness in walk. My dad was a drunk, and he would say things to me. And then after he was on the wagon a bit, I'd mention it, and he didn't remember anything. He didn't remember a thing. And certainly his speech wasn't clear. And if a person is driving a car, and a cop thinks the person is drunk, pull him over and ask him to get out and walk a line. So even though originally it means to abstain from being under the power of alcohol, this sobriety, this soberness also means in my walk. Steady, sure, confident, clear in what I say, clear in what I do. Not swayed back and forth by fads or worries, but staying steady in the walk. This is another way I keep the central truth and rest in the hope. Rest fully in the hope. By the way I walk and live. So this sober, self-control has to do with this. Someone says, free from every form of mental and spiritual loss of self-control. With thinking. If I don't use the scriptures right, I kind of lose this. God doesn't love me, doesn't care for me. God is always giving that person blessings, and I seem to not get them. I'm the problem. Rich easily, and I just get struggling with finances all the time. Well, those things come to us as human beings. Because we're people. But we need then to bring this into focus, right? Bring it into focus. Anything. I'm free from any form of mental and spiritual loss of self-control. Or maybe going the other direction. People get in trouble in their Christian life. Their Christian life doesn't seem to be going the way it should. Or they're having something and go to the newest fad, the new ecstasy, getting caught up where their emotions are gone in religion. And that is bad too. Where they lose their ability to use the Word of God properly and come under the sway of religious experiences that might sidetrack them. So, it's an important idea. Another commentary on 1 Peter, and I don't mind quoting these people, it helped me express myself. A man by the name of Alan Stibbs. He says this in his commentary. It's an attitude of self-discipline that avoids the extremes of reckless irresponsibility of self-indulgence on one hand, or the religious ecstasy on the other hand. So almost all of the commentaries have this. So, it is thinking clearly about our Christian life and our calling and the desire to honor the Lord. How do we keep the hope right then? Our thinking and our walk. If I'm going off to this extreme or that extreme, or I'm letting the problem lead me to disobedience, the hope is tarnished. It isn't full. It isn't bright. It isn't burning in my soul. So you see, before Peter gets to the rest of these exhortations and tells us how to live, he says, you're going to have some mental exercise. Be prepared to think things through and live steady. And living steady is hard, especially when we think God's neglecting us. When we think He's neglecting us. What's the difference? I pray, what's the use? Nothing working. Say, just a religious thing. Well, Peter is smart. Peter wants us to be calm in a steady state of mind that evaluates things correctly so that we're not thrown off of balance. This is the soberness. Not thrown off of balance. In chapter 4, verse 7, Peter uses the same idea. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious. Be sober. Serious. Watchful in the prayer. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the Christian life needs order, needs balance. And that includes, by the way, good things in life. You know that good things in life can control us too, if they're allowed to. One's own career. The fact that we suddenly discover we're really good at something. We're really able to do this. It can become an obsession, perhaps. Maybe our education. Whatever it is, we need to take God's truth and keep it clear. some questions. Do trouble easy set us off balance? Do we run from one thing to another, one answer to another? Looking in this book, looking in that book. I'm okay, you're okay. I'm a jerk, you're a jerk. I'm okay, but you're not. Say, you're okay, but I'm not. What? Where are we looking? Say, to the gospel according to Oompa, what? You see, but we do that. We need to stay in the Word of God. We need to stay in the Word of God. Now, I know there's help out there because I've received it. But it's the Word of God yet. Where are we going for our answers? And are we running from this to that, this to that, this to that? Sit down and get into God's words and take a look at it. Now we come to the central part of this verse. And what is it? He says this, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope. Rest our hope on what? All right, fully, completely. Not, I hope, I think, yeah. Fully, completely, let it grow. Rest your hope fully and completely upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, this is interesting, see, because the hope is a confident expectation. What he has promised, he will give. It's our sure destination. It's the place that he ordained to take us in our salvation. It's the thing he wants to do. So this is the imperative. This is the imperative to rest our hope. It's a new attitude of heart and mind as we rest our hope fully in the grace that will be revealed to us. Fully means without reserve, not half-hearted. And the idea here isn't persistence in hope. Not just that we have to continue to be persistent in hope, but it's completeness in our hope. And as years go on, it sustains us and encourages us and helps us and brightens us and gives us an object, the object of the, and what is it? The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace. We're set apart by God's grace. We're kept by His grace. We're taken home by. Now notice he said, for the grace that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, usually when we talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ, we talk about the glory that will be revealed. And it's a marvelous glory. But here it's grace. You know why? Because all of the glory that will be revealed when Jesus Christ comes is because of grace. My whole life is grace. I was saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. When I die, His grace is sufficient. And I go to be with Him, and when His glory comes and I come with Him, it's all by grace. There's nothing in any of this that will point and say, well, you're part of this because you were a decent preacher or because you spent 14 years in Columbia, say, drinking dirty water and eating greasy food. None of that stuff. None of that stuff. It's all by grace. And so this is the idea. He said, our hope is righteous so that when He comes, the grace that will be revealed. And how wonderful this is. And so this grace is the sum total of all the blessings to be given to us. And it's all by grace. Now, it's interesting, he said, the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about, I must read this, and we'll get out of here, believe me. Acts 2:2 says this, in the day of Pentecost. All right? And suddenly there came the sound of heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. A rushing mighty wind. As far as I know, this is the exact same in the original as being brought to you. Interesting. A mighty rushing wind comes the day of Pentecost. This wind just blows through, and it's God's Holy Spirit moving the church to a destiny. And it's continuing to blow, in a sense. All of us who are born again receive the Holy Spirit and are given gifts. And he said, this grace is brought to you. It's moving. It's coming. It's on its way. It's being brought to you like a mighty rushing wind. It's coming. Well, I wanted to know, how could I explain it? Because I'm not that intelligent. How could I explain it? And then I was helped by somebody. I'm always helped by somebody. The light from distant stars, fixed stars that is coming, takes centuries to reach us. But these lights are coming steady. And they're on their way. And so what Peter says, this is on its way, the grace that is being brought to you, that is blowing and moving, it is coming. And it's at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me say this, this word revelation here is the word for apocalypse. It is not the rapture. That's okay, because the rapture comes. When the rapture comes, in the moment, in the blinking of an eye, I will be changed. And my corruptible body will become incorruptible. But the rapture is not his revelation in glory. It is secret, it's quiet. Only the church sees him. No, Peter's talking about a day when the heavens open up and the man on the white horse comes. And he's followed by all of those and a conquering army. And all of the world sees him. No more doubt. Is Jesus real? Is Jesus Lord? Does Jesus have a right to judge? Are Christians right? No more doubt. And he comes riding out of heaven with his arm. You know who's going to? You and me. See, so the rapture is only the beginning. We are raptured. And then a terrible time for Israel starts. The tribulation, the great tribulation. Okay. But he comes in glory. This is what Peter's talking about. And I can't make an excuse. The word is apocalypse. And not the word, not the idea for rapture. You just have to say what the scriptures say. See? But the rapture is the truth. The rapture needs no signs. Could happen today. And in the blink of an eye, we will be transformed. And the dead in Christ will be raised. And then we are alive, will be changed. But the world won't understand it. They don't see the glory of the Lord. They may see confusion. But one day he's going to come. And the heavens will open up in brightness and glory. And Jesus Christ is going to come with his saints, thousands upon thousands. And there will be no doubt that he is Lord. There will be no doubt that he has a right to judge. There will be no doubt that he's owner of the earth. There will be no doubt that he can take care of these things and judge sin. And we will be with him. That's the completeness of our salvation. And so the word here is not rapture. But the rapture is true. The rapture is only the beginning. The word that Peter talks about here is this, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's being brought to you. It's speeding on its way. So how do we keep our hope firm? How do we rest? This is the imperative, the command. Our minds cannot get flabby in their thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind. Number two, be steady in your walk. Even though things want to throw you up, be steady. That your hope may be full and complete. Because rushing right now in a way you can't see, blowing right now, coming right now, is this marvelous grace that would be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when he shall come, resplendent in his glory, the whole world will see and will share in that. See how important verse 13 is? Verse 13 leads us to the next. Why? Because in the next chapters there are going to be some places where we're going to have a hard time thinking it through. We're going to say, that doesn't seem right to think that way. What? Peter said, be ready for some harsh thinking. Father, thank you for your word, your love and mercy, and your truth. As we look at it, we realize there's a wealth of information we need, a lifetime of study and growth. Thank you for helping me to share these simple truths, that we go on and I hope they be firm. And what a glorious day it would be, not only when you take us and rapture us, but what a glorious day when the world will see you. And every knee shall bow of things on the earth and under the earth. And you will come in glory and power. And we will come with you, seen and understood by all. We rest our hope on this grace. This grace we do not deserve. But we rested on it, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.